It's good to encourage one another in the Lord. And hopefully you have had an opportunity to testify about Christ. And hopefully you've had a chance to build up the body of Christ, to encourage someone in the faith. We're in the last, I can't stretch this book out any farther. I've tried. Whenever I come to the end of a book like Joshua, it's like saying goodbye to an old friend that you know where to find them again and again. Lord willing, starting next week, John, would you take that light that is, or next one back, and tilt that? Thank you very much. Now, would you go outside? They're still and stand right in the way. I just have to move the pulpit. Lord willing, next week we will launch into the book of Titus. We won't have 24 chapters to go through, but we will hope to exhaust every truth that is there. And we will use that as a text to guide our thinking and help us grow right up to our missions conference, and then probably a little bit after that. But looking forward to it. And it's not against the rules to pre-read that book this week if you would like. Let's pray. Lord, we gather in your name to declare your great worth. In this final message of the last chapter of Joshua, help us see transforming truth. Sadly, we often make decisions without prayer, without meditation, sometimes only considering what would be best for us. Our aim should be to be mindful of the Lord. We are not our own. Our Savior is also our Lord. Each day, renew our desire to choose you. Moses' generation failed by making and then worshiping a golden calf. We have failed this week in some way by raising up our selfish aims, by following our wicked hearts. We pray that you would give us wisdom and strength to, as our text says, to put away or throw away the gods and serve you with all that we have in every way. Lord, we think of the passing of one senator, and we pray for those who remain. Sometimes we pray for different parts of our government. We do pray for the senators and those in Congress, that you would give them a desire to acknowledge the Lord and your word and your sovereignty and supremacy in all things. We pray for our troops, not just in the Middle East, but all over. Lord, there are some chaplains that we frankly are apologetic for that don't even believe the word of God, but there are also some who are solid witnesses, men of the book, men who help shepherd and point to Christ and are gospel-driven in their conversations with these troops, and we pray that you would bless their work. Lord, we also pray for the lost souls. We are addressing believers, but here and around our town, around the world, we would proclaim Christ to the lost. Help those who are raising children to commit themselves first and then to effectively point to Christ. May the Spirit of God rule in our homes and sanctify our hearts. May our lives show that the grace and the truth that has been shown to us. And when we choose foolishly and when we disobey, convict us of our sin, shine brightly through us as redeemed pieces of clay, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before we launch into this chapter, which has discussions about the renewal of a covenant, let's back up and talk about a couple of covenants and what a covenant is here in the first place, what we're talking about. According to Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Mosaic covenant did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. They are distinct. What was given at Sinai, and sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant, did not do away with the permanent agreement and covenant that God had made unilaterally. Some covenants are bilateral, Mosaic. If you do this, the unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. But in that Mosaic one, laws were given. They were told things about sacrifice, things about the priesthood, things about their conduct, things about how to handle people from visitors to their country, foreigners. It was to aid them in their worship. It was to shape their conduct. And as Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We've heard, and rightly so, a lot recently on the radio and television, maybe in your mailings, about our Declaration of Independence, about the Constitution. That kind of comes with the territory of July 4th. But this was more or less, this covenant here was more or less their Constitution or their manual. It was a big manual. It required a lot of them. And it amazes me their response, as we read. Were I to put before you a small box of Legos and say, make what's on that box? Sure, I like to do that. But somebody took the instructions out. Make it without the instruction. Okay. Or that's an interesting twist. That might take a little longer. You might be able to do that. And then as you present that back to me, then I say, all right, here's a bigger box from IKEA without instructions. Tools, materials, but without instructions. Might take you a little longer. I did it. I even have some parts left over, which is not usually a good thing, by the way. Well done. Well done. And then we back up a truck. It's got a critical part of a nuclear reactor. No instructions. Go. Well, I did the Legos. I did the IKEA box. I should have no problem with that. This kind of a false sense of security. Dan Corey shaking his head, no. I don't know if it's no, you, none of us could do it, or no, Pastor. Don't have another example like that. But you know, all of us would think, I can't do this. The law's purpose was not, look what you can do if you put your mind to it. It was, look at your failure and look to Him. Look to the one who will provide a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, for Israel, the Mosaic covenant was their manual that they were to consult. What am I to bring? What am I to do? In this case, how should we react as a family? And all too often, Israel failed to shine before the nations. They did not radiate the glory of God. They were trying to be like the nations around them. Failure. Everything they did was to testify to the goodness, the holiness, the jealousy, as we read, of God. And not only were they to put the parts together and follow the instructions, they were to do all this out of faith and out of love to God. And you and I are not just to go through a list like in Titus 1 or 3 and say, check, check, check. Yeah, what do I have to work on today? Oh, uncommon courtesy. I'll work on that. But each one of these is to bring us to the point, say, that's not natural. I can't do that. But through you, Lord. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was not temporary. It was eternal. It was unconditional. Can the same be said about the Mosaic covenant? No, because it was temporal, because it was conditional, because it was bilateral. We're looking at the second part of a message on choose wisely. Choosing wisely. Hopefully, the more important the decision, but in all of our decisions, but you say, you know what? I am committed to gathering right information, getting godly counsel, and then doing this to the glory of God. Obeying God in every area of life through the law that was given through Moses. That's what's put before them. And they're shouting, we can do it. He's our God. Next, move on, Joshua, because we're not worried about this. We can do it. Sad words, actually. If they did the conditional part of the Mosaic law, if they did obey, God would give blessings and prosperity beyond their imagination. Deuteronomy 28:29 had also said, and if you disobey God, there will be failure, there will be disgrace, there will be exile. And they found out that God is true to his word. The best choice today is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Anybody done that regrets that? That's what I thought. But then the next best choice is to say, according to God's word, may the Holy Spirit drive me, help me to live for Christ according to his word as long as he gives me breath in this place. So we come to our third point, which is our first point today. Accept the right instruction. There's a reason I had Pastor Smith go back and read the whole chapter, help us to be reminded of the context. And I hope you've been meditating on those words from verse 16. Fear the Lord, put away, choose, serve. And they said, and Joshua says, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When he says choose, it was not a spur of the moment thing. Hey, you haven't thought about this at all. Just raise your hand, yes or no. And when he says, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For us, that can sound kind of like a conditional future thing. This is what I will do from this point. For me and my house, from now on, we're going to serve the Lord. No, he was saying this back in chapter 1, right? It has the element, the content, the idea of a continuing application. He says, what I chose, I will choose, and choose again and again and again. And where it rings hollow with the people of Israel is that they don't have the same track record of Joshua. They can't say, what we chose, back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, about a kingdom of priests, in verse 8, they said, we will serve the Lord. What you just gave us, we got it. We'll do that. And they failed. Joshua could tell them, according to this failure, I have no real confidence of your future, that you're going to serve the Lord. I don't think you've got your mind, your faith around the enormity of this responsibility to obey God. We can do it. Like a 4-year-old having a false confidence. So after you have researched and collected facts and talked and received good counsel that might impact your decision, after you pray for wisdom, you act in accordance. Look at verse 19. You act in accordance with the nature of God and of your mission. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you." Point A, accept the right instruction, which Joshua gives this way. Verse 19, the first thing is a witness to God's character. A witness to God's character. Joshua confronts their blind, optimistic optimism with kind of popping their bubble and saying, "You are not able." Listen to this from Deuteronomy 29, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "The great trials that your eyes saw and the signs and those great wonders, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes or ears to hear." He says, there's a problem here. You keep saying, "We can." And Joshua is saying, without the supernatural aid and the grace of God, you can't. We live in an age where people, before they do an obstacle course, they, "I can do it. I'll be the one who wins." Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But here's Joshua, the realist, the faithful old general, coming along and saying, "I hear you. I also know you. And you can't. Turn to God." What about God's character? First of all, his incomparable holiness. If I was after shock value, I would take time to tell you in depth about some of the Canaanite deities, things that we have learned even by uncovering in documents and images. I'll just say child sacrifice was not out of an uncommon there. And as a prophet, Joshua points to the holiness of God, and he says, God is absolutely unlike these deities from Egypt, from Mesopotamia. He mentions, did you notice as we were reading there, three bodies of water? The waters of Mesopotamia. Well, what kind of gods do they have there? Sumerian, Babylonian gods. And then he talks about the Red Sea. What kind of gods, deities, entities were on the other side of the Egyptian gods, Marduk and others. Then the gods on the Jordan, the Amorite gods. He says, you've got your pick of all these different gods, but as for me and my house, we will serve the one and only God. Hannah, in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2:2, says, speaking of God, there is none other. He's the one and only. And this holy God required holiness of his people in Leviticus, other places. Be holy, for I am holy. Be true to my nature. Secondly, the other example that Joshua gives is he says he's a holy God, he's a jealous God. We think of the negative side of jealous, to be envious of things that we don't have. How come they have that nice car? How come they have that beautiful family? How come they? I wish I had what they. Is that what God is like? Is God proud and narcissistic and petty and jealous? Or is God envious of his character? Who else would be envious of God's character if not for God? And I was thinking this week, what would life be like for you and me if God was envious and we were not of his character. God is zealous for the most important thing in all the universe that is worth protecting, and that is his honor. We exist, Israel existed, to worship God, to point to God. And they failed again and again by pointing, saying, oh, I want them. Oh, I want that one. Oh, I'll add that to my collection. I'll put that under my tent. God does forgive. Israel needed to be reminded. He is a forgetful God. But this perpetual, stubborn, willful violation of his will would bring judgment. This isn't a question of does God forgive or is there an unpardonable sin. This is a matter of a people that were under a covenant that needed the warning that went with the covenant, and they got it from Joshua. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, they were not to make other gods, for God is a jealous God. He is worthy of all our worship. That has not changed. He is worthy of all our worship. So he gave a witness to God's character. Secondly, in verses 20 and following, there's this warning to God's people. This warning to God's people that we read takes us through the bulk of our text here. And to respond with just at an emotional level, get caught up in it. And listen, there are churches that do a really good job with music, with lighting, with mood, to make it so that, well, there's a tear running down my eye. I feel like I should walk an aisle or whatever else. This is not an emotional level. Joshua is saying, you aren't alone. And they said, you're not alone, Joshua. What you just verbalized will do. But here's the problem. Their record was like, they were a weather vane. They followed all kinds of things. Whereas Joshua was true. They said, oh, there's giants in the land. We're going to follow the advice of these spies. We're going to build a golden calf. We're going to. And all along, Joshua was not part of this. Joshua drops the hammer in verse 19. He says, you can't do it in the flesh. Think about what you're saying. And there are times where you want to take somebody who's making an unwise decision, you want to take them by the shoulders and say, think about what you're doing. Think. Listen. Act on good advice. Act according to the nature of God. You can't always make people do that. But it has never been acceptable, nor is it now, to just be nominal Christians, to just try to fit in. We don't need to fit in. We need to be all in. Jesus required in discipleship of his followers, take up your cross and follow me. In our text, he says in verse 20 about forsaking the Lord. Those who don't forsake the idols forsake the Lord. Any deviation, he says, to the right hand nor to the left was disobedience. It was a violation. You fall off the pit this way, you wander in the ditch this way, you're not obeying. Keep your eyes on me and do not follow after idols. The sad reality is that as they said, we're going to do as you said. We're going to follow the Lord. He's our God too, Joshua. We will serve the Lord. The sad reality is they had idols back in their tents. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you and saying, I'm on a diet. I'm serious about losing 35 pounds. Is that ice cream sandwiches and in your pocket and candy bars in your purse? I don't think you're serious about this. the very place, Shechem, remember, shoulder, between Gerizim and Ebal, the very place that they had come back to again and again to worship the Lord, to acknowledge the Lord, is where they're to get rid of the idols. It's the same place in Genesis chapter 35 where Jacob was told to his family, get rid of the family idols. Daily, we need to have a Shechem where we say, Lord, I'm serious. I'm combating. By your aid, I need to get rid of this idol. Maybe back tomorrow, but I'm going to get rid of it for today. And then their vow in verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. Kind of has a hollowness, doesn't it, about it? Like an empty echo. And Joshua knew it. It's not that they were ignorant of the penalty for idolatry. It's not that Joshua was trying to cajole them or press them into renewing this vow. They just kept saying, we will. We know the penalty. We know God. We know your record, Joshua. We're absolutely confident we can put this nuclear reactor together. It rang hollow without this advice in verse 23. Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Imagine Isaac running a game at camp, and he says, all right, but if you when you're doing this, if you step on this line, that point is taken away from you. You're disqualified. Or the first person that steps up, steps on the line. He says, I told you. Israel was so busy saying, we can do it. They're already stepping on the line. They've already got idols under the tent. And old Joshua, in verses 27 and 28, he drafts, well, I say draft, it's a renewal of the old covenant, isn't it? It wasn't the Joshuaic covenant. He's saying, be recommitted to this. It shouldn't be missed, that solemnity in verses 27 and 28. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his own, to his inheritance. A witness against. Sounds like Deuteronomy 31. If you do this, it will be a witness against. The writing of the law, this renewable covenant, became kind of like a public record. It would be a witness against. How do we wrap this up? Here at the very end of the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Finally, I've been waiting for this. Moses was called the servant of the Lord 15 or 16 times. It's not a competition, but Joshua was that man. Moses had said back in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord will raise up a prophet. This is that man. Joshua had been in charge of this campaign to invade this land, to conquer this land, then the distribution of this land. And he does it wisely, not perfectly, but wisely. And then he died. And verse 30 tells us they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And verse 31 closes with a note of faithfulness. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. There was a record of faithfulness during his responsibility, his management time, and that of his successors. If you're looking for a happy ending to a feel-good story, this ain't it. Turn with me over to Judges chapter 2. We'll come to this in just a moment. Let's go ahead and look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. We can do it. We will obey, just like you, Joshua. Serving them and bowing down to them, they did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. It goes on all the way down through verse 23. Their failure, their words testified against them. One more thing we learn about Shechem, and Pastor Smith stole my thunder or pre-preached my message or already pointed this out, that Joseph is buried there. He had said in Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26, he had asked that his bones be taken. He believed that God was going to lead them out. Somebody had to carry those bones. What's your job? Well, I carry some of the weapons. What's your job? I carry food. What's your job? I carry a box of bones. Hebrews 11:22 says that Joseph said this by faith, believing God. Here's the truth, friend. Death can't frustrate the promise of God that he will raise us up, that we will be given a new body, that we will be with him in glory. Much later, Ezekiel, and I'm going to preach right through Ezekiel if that's okay. In chapter 37, there's an account of the Valley of Dead Bones. Remember that? And God says through Ezekiel, the spiritual temperature of my people is like these dead bones. Those in exile without hope are like these dead bones, but I will raise them up. We're like this story here. By the way, Joseph's life is kind of a microcosm of Israel's life. He goes down to Egypt. They went down to Egypt. He comes out. They came out. But there's this valley of bones. It's kind of disheartening. It's seemingly without hope, except for the hope that God can bring. And Ezekiel, when he was questioned by God, can these bones live? Remember what he said? Lord, you know. And all the empty promises of, Lord, we are able, sometimes have a hollow ring to it. They were dead. They could not resuscitate. They could not make themselves alive. But there was a day, God is saying through Ezekiel, that I will put my spirit in my people. Praise God for that. Israel has a future. They're a powerful nation right now. They're without a heart. God says, I will take that stony heart. I will give a tender heart. I will have put within you an ability to hear and to respond and to choose me. So what is Israel's real hope in closing? Frankly, it's in the one and true Messiah. Amen. They must look, Matthew 24, 33-31 says, they must look on him whom they pierced. They must receive the everlasting covenant that is through his Son. And only then, according to Romans, we read, the deliverer will come from Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Romans 11, 26 and 27. God's got a future, but this is a dead people that need life infused and granted by God. What about the church? The only hope for the church, as you and I know it, is in the resurrected Christ. We come on Sunday, first day of the week, we celebrate the empty tomb, not just on Easter. We recognize that he is alive, and the one that when we say, I want to follow the Lord, it's only possible that he who lives in me. What is the hope of the world? Finally, then, is to hear the gospel, to turn from sin, to repent and reject any kind of a message of self-worth. I'm good enough. I could do it. Just give me a list. I don't need a savior. Just give me a list and I'll do it. You want to tell somebody in a situation like that, you don't know what you're building here. You don't know how broken and dead you are here. You need Christ to do this in you. We need not a message of self-worth. We need to encourage them to trust the only Savior. We're going to sing a song in closing. By the way, the songs so far have been right on target, perfect for leading us to what this passage says, what we were about to study. Now we're going to sing one more in just a second here in more of a response. And as I had two elders last week that on the 4th of July pray for our nation and our commitment, I'm going to ask two elders to come and pray for us about our church and that we would be faithful unto God. Let's have our closing song first.